As we go forward this evening now, we want to study His Word together and have an opportunity to learn some more of His will and do a better job of our serving the Lord as we should day by day. And one of the ways we can do that is by not being deceived. You may recall that I mentioned not too long ago that I was planning on bringing a lesson on this particular topic, as we see a lot of scriptures that are introduced in that way, especially in the New Testament, where the Lord tells us, be not deceived, or let no man deceive you, or don't deceive yourselves about some particular point. And when the Lord speaks in those kinds of terms, those are some things that we really want to pay attention to, close attention to. We want to listen to everything He says, but if He makes that emphasis, don't be deceived about this, what that suggests to us that that's something that a lot of people will be deceived about, and we might be one of them if we're not careful. So those are things that should get our attention, that we should be paying extra close attention to make sure that we really aren't deceived about that. Now, one of the points that we want to look at as we lay the foundation for this particular study tonight is the fact that we are going to have false teachers among us. And this is something Jesus warns us about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. He says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now Jesus gave that very plain warning there, beware of false prophets. If we're not going to have any false teachers around today, then what good would that warning be for us? Would it have any meaning? And obviously we're going to have false teachers among us, and Jesus says beware of them. And how do they present themselves? I mean, how many false teachers? And is he talking about, first of all, that there are going to be false teachers all around out there in the world? Well, there are. But particularly, what do we need to be careful about here by this morning? Those that would be among us, that would come in among us. And how would they present themselves? Well, they're not going to come in. And in fact, have you ever, anybody here ever seen or heard of a false teacher coming in and announcing to everybody, well, I'm here, I'm a false teacher, and I'm here to corrupt you. I'm here to deceive you and to cause you to believe things that aren't true. Now listen to what I have to say here. I mean, has anybody ever heard of such a thing? And what does Jesus say about their techniques and their methods? And it's the devil that is behind all of this, and we know that his subtlety. We should not be ignorant of his devices. And they present themselves as sheep. But in fact, of course, they are wolves. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, but they present themselves and try to come across as being of us and like us. But he warns us they're really wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, how can you tell the difference between a sheep and a wolf that's dressed up like a sheep? I mean, if you're just looking at the outside on the surface, it'll be hard to tell. But Jesus, of course, lets us know the way we can find out. I don't know, some of you may have seen the same cartoon, but one that was kind of humorous to me I saw years ago is one of those Far Side cartoons. And it was out on one of these farms, and a bunch of sheep were there, and then they all unzipped, and they were all wolves, and they were looking, and I was there, are there any real sheep here? And sometimes it seems like that anymore, doesn't it? And where it's really hard to find the ones that are actually sheep. But the Lord tells us how we can find the ones that are wolves in sheep's clothing. And how we can tell who are the real sheep. And that's by inspecting the fruits. By their fruits you shall know them, he says. So we have to look at the fruits. What are they saying? Is this God's word? Are they taking things? Are they teaching things in the right manner? Because even the devil quoted scripture. You can look at Matthew chapter 4. And he quoted the Psalms. And then told Jesus he could cast himself off the temple because the Psalm had prophesied that the angels of God would protect him lest he dash his foot against a stone. And if you look at it, he didn't misquote the scripture, but he did misapply it. He did take it out of the context in which it was given, and then he applied it to a different situation, which would have caused Jesus to violate something God said in another place. Namely, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus said, it is written again. thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So Jesus compared spiritual things with spiritual. He put together all that God said. So we have to inspect those fruits. Is this person teaching God's word? If they're not, then we know it's wrong. Are they teaching God's word properly? Are they comparing spiritual things with spiritual? Are they taking what is written here and comparing it to what is written again over here and teaching the full truth on it? If not, that's not good fruit. Are they doing the things that the Lord has commanded in his word? Well, that will be a way we can examine the fruits. So he's warning us about false prophets and false teachers, and we need to be aware that they're out there and that they will come among us. And speaking of the devil and his subtlety, we have the original false teacher and the father of lies, the one who's behind all the other liars out there, the devil himself. In Genesis chapter 3, we can see how he presented himself to Eve. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." What are the three things that she saw or thought about the fruit in verse 6 after listening to what the devil had to say? Saw that the tree, saw that it was good for food, what she saw with her eyes, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. So good for food, pleasant to the eyes, will make you wise. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Exactly what 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says are the things of the world. The same things the devil is tempting man with and will be tempting us and trying to deceive us on today. But it started right there in the beginning. And there are many false teachers that we can look at to learn from that point onward, as we can see examples of what not to listen to, what not to be deceived by. Who is the... If you wanted to look at what would be a Bible hall of shame as far as false teachers are concerned, who would be really at the top of the list of men that we can find in the Bible that the Lord upholds as here is the model that all other false teachers are really following, the example? Balaam has got to be right up there, and we're not going to have time right now to read Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24, actually in 25, as we read it in the book of Numbers. Well, Balaam was a prophet, and he was Balak, the king of Moab, was going to hire him to curse Israel when he saw that they had destroyed Sihon and Og, those two Amorite kings. He thought he was next, so he wanted them to be cursed so that they would not be a threat to him. So he was going to pay an enormous sum of money to this Balaam, a prophet, to curse the people of Israel. God would not allow his mouth to do it. Can God prevent somebody's mouth from saying something he doesn't want said? He certainly can, and he did with Balaam. Did Balaam want the money? He wanted the money, but God would not let him say it. Now, when we get to Numbers 25, and Numbers 24 leaves off with what might on the surface appear to be the end of the matter when Balaam couldn't do it. Then chapter 25, we read about the fornication and idolatry committed by the Israelites and the thousands, over 20,000, 25,000 Israelites that were killed in a plague because of their wickedness. Were they cursed by God for the idolatry and fornication they committed? Well, the very law that God had given them said they would be cursed if they committed those abominations, and they did them. So they ended up being cursed by God at that time. How did it happen? We read in the New Testament about Balaam and what he did in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. These are some details here that aren't actually recorded in the book of Numbers when it's originally told about it. But it's just as true. He's giving us some additional information here. And there are a few cases of this, and I think it's pretty interesting on some of these things. where the New Testament fills in and gives some extra details of things that happened back in the time of the Old Testament. And that does occur sometimes. This is one of them. Revelation 2:14 says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So that tells how chapter 25 of Numbers and what happened there came about. Balaam taught Balak, well, since he couldn't speak the words to curse the people of Israel, he said, "I know how they'll get cursed. Go send these women in, entice them to commit fornication, worship these idols, and God will curse them for doing that." So he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before God's people to cause them to commit sin, all so Balaam could gain that money that he wanted. Which is why 2 Peter chapter 2, 15, and the verse 15 warns us about false teachers and gives their characteristics and say they've forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And the book of Jude also mentions him in verse 11, where it says they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So he is given as an example of the pattern that false teachers follow. How many false teachers are doing what they do because of financial gain? The devil rewards his servants. He does. And you can be well paid if you want to be a false teacher. I mean, you can. And there are plenty of them out there today that are making lots of money. If that's what a person wants, they can make a lot of money that way. And then, of course, they can spend their eternity experiencing the wrath of God for doing that. So is it worth it? Of course not. In fact, that's what can be worse than not only choosing not to serve God yourself, but then deceiving God's people and causing them to fall into sin, leading astray those who had escaped the devil's snare? Is there anything worse? There's really nothing worse than following that pathway, and there's so many that have and continue to do so, sadly as it is. But it's necessary that we have false teachers, and we could spend the rest of this lesson and go on and go for a few more after this if we just wanted to look at all the examples and warnings in the Old and New Testaments about false teachers. It's all over the Bible from Genesis through Revelation, cover to cover, literally. We see it book after book after book, the examples of it, the warnings against it. And we need to take heed to all of that, because that warning is there for us for a reason. He explained to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 13 why they had them. Because we could, again, ask the question, if God so chose, does he have the power to prevent false teachers from existing? If that were his will, could he stop it? Well, of course he could. The fact that we have false teachers means that for some reason it's God's will that they be there. And he explains why in Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 to 5. It says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he had spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." So he warned them, you're going to have them. Why? It says, "The Lord your God proveth you, tests you." Now, he's not providing a temptation, trying to entice them to do evil. He is providing them a test. And in the same way, provides us a test today. A false teacher comes along and says words like he's talking about here. Here's a different way to go. Some way, whatever that way is, different than what God has commanded. Well, when we have God's word telling us to go one way and some man comes along serving the devil and says, "Here, go another way." It's a test. If we really love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, what are we going to do when that test comes? When it's God's way or man's way, some other way? We're going to choose God's way if we love God. Because if we love him, we're going to keep his commandments. If we love God to a certain extent, as some people do, but we don't love him all the way. At some point, that test is going to come along where we're going to be willing to do something that is not God's will because we don't love the Lord in that area. And God is searching us to see how much do we love him. He's testing us to know whether we love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. If we pass every test and we show and prove to God throughout our life that no matter what anybody says to us at any point, as they're enticing us to do something other than God's way, that we're going to refuse to do it, that we're only going to do things God's way, whatever we do in word or deed, we're always going to do what is in the authority of the Lord, our Lord Jesus, who's given us his new covenant. And if we show him that in our lives, being faithful in all things to that point, unto the point of death, if that be called upon, then will we partake of the crown of life. We have to have that kind of faithfulness, and that's why the test has to be there. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19, and we'll see he teaches that same principle from Deuteronomy 13, also in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19 says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." He says it's necessary that there be heresies in order for those who are approved of God to be manifest or revealed. Well, how are they revealed? When we pass the test. When the test comes and we say, no, we're not going to listen to this other doctrine. We're not going to follow this other way. We're going to follow the Lord's way. Always. Then that is going to reveal us to be those approved of God when we pass the test. Very same principle as Deuteronomy 13. Which is why, going back to 2 Peter 2, where we were a bit ago, we see this warning here. That what we've read in the Old Testament, what was going on back then, is what we can expect to find among us today. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. "But there were false prophets also among the people." Now, is anybody going to argue that? They were there. We've seen examples of it here in just our study tonight briefly. He says, "Even as there shall be false teachers among you." Where? Among you. He's not just talking about out there. He says among you. There are going to be false teachers among you. And how did Jesus say they were going to present themselves? They're wolves in sheep's clothing. But he says here in the same manner, "who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." That privily, that's in a very subtle, a private, a non-open manner. They're going to sneak it in. Is really what he's talking about in their method. "Even deny the Lord that brought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways." Now, isn't that sad? How many are going to pass the test when it comes? A lot of people are going to fail the test. And do we see that? It happened in the old time too. And how many people today, how many brethren are following the ways of false teachers? And when the test is coming, they're failing the test miserably. We're seeing it over and over again. We see entire congregations going off into a wrong direction because they're listening to something other than the Word of God. He says, "by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." For covetousness, just like Balaam, and they're still doing it. So we need to expect that's going to happen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 tells us that these are the methods they use for the purpose of deceiving us. "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Cunning craftiness. And there's that subtlety, that sleight of men. They're lying in wait to deceive. They're trying to deceive us. And we see the same thing also in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. He commands us what to do with these. Now, we don't have the command, what we were reading a while ago in Deuteronomy 13, where he goes on to say they're to be stoned. We're not under that law, so we don't go out and stone somebody who's a false teacher today. But we do have a way in which God tells us to deal with them, and it's a very severe way. Per New Testament teaching, we're not going to do harm to anyone physically, but we do have to protect ourselves and the purity of the body of Christ from this evil leaven. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." mark them and avoid them. We have to point them out. Sometimes we have to call names. We need to do that. We need to say, this person over here is not a faithful teacher, is not teaching the truth. They're teaching error. They are deceiving people. They're wrong, and we need to know that this is a wolf, and we need to stay away from them. And that's what the Lord says we're supposed to do about that. Verse 18 says, they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So they are deceiving people. They're deceiving Christians. We need to be sure that we're not one who is deceived. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16, he warned the people not to let themselves be deceived. He says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. As he was warning the people then, be not deceived. Don't let anybody turn you away from God to follow some other way. Well, we have the same warning in the New Testament over and over again. And let's look at a few of the examples in the New Testament where he says, be not deceived. And through the false teachers, that's one of the main mechanisms by which the devil is going to try to deceive us, as we've seen. As they come in, we need to be on the lookout for certain doctrines that we're going to resist being deceived by. One of the first ones that we see pointed out by Jesus in the New Testament is in Matthew, the 24th chapter. Starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, what was going on in verse 1? The disciples were showing him, look at these beautiful stones in this temple. Now, did Jesus say what they were expecting to hear? That's not what, and we've all done that when we've had somebody visiting that, he didn't live in Jerusalem. Obviously, he'd seen the building before, but you have some people that are pointing him out, showing him some things, and we've had people that we've shown things to that they've not necessarily seen before. We expect them to be impressed by it. But was Jesus impressed by the beauty of the stones of that building? How does he answer? The day's coming when there's not going to be one of these stones left upon another. Is that what they're expecting to hear? There's no way they were expecting that. Verse 3 says, as he sat down upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Look at really how this is connected in their minds. Whatever event would transpire to cause the temple to be utterly destroyed such that not one stone would be left upon another, in their minds and their thinking, that same event would have to be part of what? The end of the world. So they're asking him, in actuality, two questions. In their minds, you can see it's really connected. They're thinking it's one. But they're saying, when will these things be? When is the end of the world going to be? Now, in truth, the events that would cause the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, would that be the same thing, or would that be something different than the end of the world? Well, here we are. I mean, we're the proof that it's not the same thing. When was the temple destroyed in Jerusalem? It was in 70 AD. And what Jesus said here came to pass. In fact, what he goes on to teach in verses 5 through 18, he tells them about the things that were going to happen between this point and when the temple was going to be destroyed. He actually spends the rest of Matthew 24 answering both questions, but he does answer two different questions, and he teaches on two different things. He teaches, first of all, what they can look at to recognize as the signs of the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Then secondly, he talks about the events of his coming again at the time of the end of the world. Now, going down a bit later into this chapter without reading all of it right now. In verse 32, he says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Up to this point, what's he been talking about? The destruction of Jerusalem. And he tells them, like the fig tree, you can see the leaves come out and you know what's coming. You can see these events that I've been talking about and you know the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is coming. And one of the things that he had pointed out was the abomination of desolation which is taken from the book of Daniel. And when someone came into the temple to defile the temple by making a sacrifice, an abominable sacrifice on the altar of God in that building, then that would be, that's when he said, run. And so that's there in this chapter. But notice what he says after that in verse 36. In contrast, he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And from that point on, he's talking about when Jesus comes back. Would there be signs? And are there signs? And how many people today, let's just ask this question, how many people today are looking at events going on in the world and saying, ooh, there's something happening. This is a sign the world's going to be ending soon. Jesus is going to be coming back real soon because of this happening over here. And how many people read Matthew 24 and even today don't understand and think the things he's talking about concerning the destruction of Jerusalem pertain to the second coming? People are still confused on this. But if we look at it carefully, we shouldn't be confused. He's answering two questions. They're different about one. The first thing, what happened in 70 AD, they would have signs to recognize, to know it's time to run. In fact, the Christians knew these teachings at that time. They fled from Jerusalem. The Christians did. They fled and crossed the Jordan River and went to a city named Apella, which is where they hid, and they were safe there. And they were spared the destruction and the slaughter that took place when the Romans leveled the city. Now, the Jews that didn't believe in Christ, we know what happened to them. Now, some of them fled to Masada, and I think Jan has got some good pictures of that sometime if you want to see it. He's gotten to visit that spot, but some of them hold up there for a while, but eventually all the remnants were stamped out. The Romans destroyed them, and that's what befell the ones who didn't believe in Christ and listened to his words. But the Christians who knew these words and did what he said, they ran. They didn't go back to the house to pick up a change of clothes or to get some extra food. When they saw the army surround the city and they knew what Titus did when he went in and offered that abomination on the altar in the temple, they said, that's what he said, it's time to go, and they ran, and they got away. But of that day and hour when Jesus comes back, well, does any man know when that's going to be? Can we look at what's going on in the world today and say, ooh, there's a sign. There's a sign that's coming. Jesus is coming back any moment now. He says that even Christ himself doesn't know, but only the Father knows. Now, how do we think we can know? I mean, he says we can't. In fact, he says it's going to be like it was in the time of Noah. Was there any sign for the people in Noah's day that the rain was about to fall until the rain fell? Right up until the day he entered the ark, he says they were marrying and giving in marriage, and they were conducting their daily business, all their typical activities, just like they'd been doing from the beginning, and just like they were going to continue to do until that rain fell and it happened. Well, the flood came, and that was the end. And he said, it will be like that, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. People are going to be on this earth doing exactly what people are planning to do tomorrow. They're going to go to work. They're going to be doing their jobs. They're going to be going to weddings, and they're going to be doing all those things like they do. But one of those days is going to come when Jesus returns. When people are doing all those things, they're not expecting it, and he's going to come. So he says, don't be deceived in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you about these things. Now, one of the ways that he talks about that people will try to deceive us on this is by people claiming that they are Christ or that he's come back. And so he's warning not to be deceived about that. So in verse 26, he says, wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. So there are going to be lots of people saying, oh, he's already come back. We even have a movement in the Churches of Christ today known as the AD 70 doctrine. It's sad, and I think I had a bulletin article or two about that not too long ago, but I hope you read it. But if not, you'll look at that because there's a lot of detail about it there. But this is something that is still growing and spreading, and it's recently taken over congregations in Malaysia. And we know some faithful brethren that we know personally over there that have been subverted by this doctrine just in the past few months. It's very, very sad. But that doctrine says, in essence, everything was fulfilled in 70 AD. So not just the destruction of Jerusalem, but they equate those two events as being the same, and they say that was the second coming, that was the judgment of God on the Jewish world. And so everything's been fulfilled. And what that says is all the scriptures about the resurrection and the end of the world was all talking about something that pertained to back then, and it's all over with. Just like he said that people would say. Now, if we're deceived about that, then if it's already done, then what does that mean for us now? Well, that's just like Hymenaeus and Philetus that were saying that the resurrection was past already, as he warns about in 2 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 15. There were those in that time that had said the resurrection was over and done with. But what was the point about that in 1 Corinthians 15, 32? If it's already over with, then what does he say? We might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, what motivation do we have to serve God if we're deceived about that and that we think it's already done with? We've got no motivation to serve God. We might as well just eat and drink if this will be all we got. That's the same as the Sadducees. Is there any difference? That's the same as the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirit. What was the point? What was there to live for? So they had no motivation to serve God, and they weren't. Well, then you have the other extreme that he talks about that's under the same category, but the ones like we read of in 2 Peter chapter 3 that go the other way and say he's never going to come back at all. And he warns us about these particular people, these scoffers, and says in verse 3, knowing this first, there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They're ignorant about the flood. Well, how many people, and look at how many modern scientists are exactly doing this very thing here. And people, even brethren that have swallowed up their teachings about things. And how many people are just believe there's never going to be a second coming, that there's nothing's going to happen? Well, lots of people believe that. Same problem, though, isn't it? If we're deceived on this particular point, it's going to take away from us our hope, which is based in the resurrection of Christ, that we will be raised like him. If there is no resurrection at the end, if Jesus isn't going to come back and there's going to be no resurrection, then he wasn't raised. We're not going to be raised. Then what? Of all men, we're most miserable. We might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's what the devil wants us to do. So this would rob us of our hope. So we don't want to be deceived about those particular matters. We don't want to be deceived by sin either. And sin is deceitful. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, 12 and 13. And this is what the devil wants us to be deceived by. He wants us to be deceived by sin. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. One of the primary reasons we are gathered together right now, and what we're trying to do here, is to protect each other, from the deceitfulness of sin. Does sin deceive? Sin deceives. And we have examples of a lot of those things in Scripture. Going back again to the book of Genesis, we read Genesis 3, 1 through 6 a while ago and saw how the devil used the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to deceive Eve. And she fell for it. And men are still falling for it today, mankind. We've all fallen for it in our own lives. But we don't want to keep falling for it. We don't want to be deceived by it. But what's the message, like the devil did with that fruit? It looks good. And there's so many ways the devil tempts us with things by our eyes and wants us to look with our physical eyes at things that are sinful, that are going to carry our heart in a direction that's wicked. We don't want to be deceived by the appearance of things. We also don't want to be deceived by the way it's going to make us feel. And how many ways does the devil get us to go after things because it's going to appeal to the flesh and it's going to be pleasurable? It's going to be fun. It's going to feel good. And the world, of course, is telling us, well, there's nothing wrong with that. We can go, you can choose that, you can do that, and whatever those things are. And there's so many of them, which is one reason why, look at Proverbs 20, verse 1, along those lines, one of the things he warns us not to be deceived about that fits right in with this. But Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That's one of the things that is a lust of the flesh. It's something that people follow after because They think it's going to offer them some physical pleasure. Well, is it true or is it deceiving? It's deceiving. And what does it really, do? Well, if you read in Proverbs chapter 31, what's one of the ways in which people are deceived by alcohol? It's sad to see so many people who turn to the bottle when they have problems. And that's what they turn to for the solution. Because you can drink enough of that stuff, and you do, it takes your thinking away, and for that particular amount of time, you're not thinking about your problems. He mentions that in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." See, that's the reason why a lot of people do that. Because they're going to forget all their troubles for a while. But what happens when they sober up? Have the troubles gone away? They're still there. And not only that, now you've got the other additional problems that come from being involved in that that life of drinking alcohol and becoming addicted to it. And Proverbs chapter 23, the last several verses of that chapter, warn very specifically and graphically against all the problems that will come from that. And so he says, "Who hath woe?" This is in verse 29 of Proverbs 23. "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes?" I mean, these are all the things that happen to people when they drink. He says, verse 30, "They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." That's exactly what people do. They get into all of, they get depressed. Alcohol's a depressant. A lot of people get very depressed. There are a lot of sad drunks. And there are a lot of fighting drunks. They drink and they get into contentions. They have all these wounds on them where they've gotten into fights. People lose their judgment. That's what it does. It takes away the judgment, the way people think. They make poor decisions. And they fall into all kinds of other wickedness because of this first problem. Many times it's because they're trying to forget certain problems. They do this, they get other problems, fall into other sins. It just piles up. This is the deceitfulness of sin. This is just one of the things that he gives us an example of. Another one would be the deceitfulness of riches. But we can't do that justice in the lack of time that we have left. So there's a lot more here, a lot more scriptures, a lot more points on this particular lesson. So guess what? This is going to be one we finish up next week. So there's a lot to this, but there's a lot of things that the Lord warns us about not to be deceived on. And it's worthy of our study. It is worthy of our time. We don't want to give that short shrift because these are things that the devil is after each one of us on in our lives. And we need to be on the lookout for those things and not fall prey to them and be deceived. And so Lord willing, we'll have an opportunity to do some more studying on that subject. We'll try to finish that next week.